Scripture reading this morning will be from the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Please rise. I'm sorry. Did I say 21? 22. Please rise for reading the Scripture. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him, and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses saith, If a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dost any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Good morning. Welcome to everyone who's here for the wedding. From the West Coast, the East Coast, Chicago, Mexico, Greenville, Sorry you're stuck with me. The wedding was a whole lot better, right? We're glad to have everyone, and you make us sound a lot better when we sing. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, so the wedding ended yesterday, and the room is all topsy-turvy. They're moving everything around, and there's 300 of us trying to find a square inch to stand. So I say to my wife, well, look, I know you got things to do, so just plant me by the wall in a chair, because I'm dangerous if left, you know, out in the middle of the room. Well, she found this table with this chair. She said, sit here. And then somebody came up to me to talk to me, and I had my hand on the table, and pretty soon they left. And so I went to sit down, and the chair was gone. And then next thing I knew, the table I had my hand on was moving away from me. So there I was standing somewhere, and I wasn't quite sure where it was. And so, you know, you don't want to look like a goofball, but that's what I looked like, because even Hannah Landrum said to me afterwards, I didn't know what you were doing just standing in the center of the room. You know, so you wonder, what can I do to look somewhat intelligent? Sing to myself or what? Fortunately, Mary Spears came along and rescued me. And she took me to a seat and sat me down at a table, and David Fuqua came down and sat next to me, and I was completely disoriented. I had no idea where I was in the auditorium. I thought I was over in this corner. And so I heard the piano, so I thought, well, the piano must be down by the kitchen then. So I asked him, is the piano down by the kitchen? And he must have thought, what has Craig been up to? And he gave me a little clue, and then I became a little more oriented as to where I was. And even though I couldn't see anything, you know, I got my bearings, and things came into a bit of focus. Well, then I was comfortable. It was okay. Just sit there, Craig, at the table. Don't move to the left or to the right too much. You might bump into somebody. And, you know, try to hear people. With 300 people talking, it's really hard to hear anyone. But that's a bit of what the Christian life is like, isn't it? Before we know Christ, we're somewhere, but we really don't know where, and we don't know what to do about it. And then the light of the glorious gospel of our Savior shines into our lives, and we're transformed. But we're not made perfect. We don't see everything correctly right at first. It's a process. And we get our bearings. We become oriented. And then we begin this life that progressively moves towards the likeness of Christ. Well, that's a bit of what we're going to talk about this morning. If your Bible isn't open, turn it to Matthew chapter 22. When we come to Matthew 22 in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at verse 15 and going through the end of the chapter, we come now away from Jesus' three parables in his response to the religious leaders, and instead now we take up some controversy. And there are four sections. The first section that we're going to look at this morning, we might label it socio-political. The second section, which has to do with, well, who's going to have her in the resurrection, we might call that a supernatural dispute. The third section, which has to do with the greatest commandment, we might call that a scriptural dispute. And then Christ himself poses a question, and of course that's about sonship. So over the next 4 weeks then, we will be dealing with these four sections. This morning, our section is verses 15 through 22, and it's a simple story. Philip has read it to us, and it's the beginning of how the religious leaders are going to attempt to cause Jesus to stumble so that they can put him to death, or more importantly, have Rome put him to death, because that's all the better for them. So they go away in their little conclave and they do some reasoning together and they say, okay, let's see if we can pose a question in just such a way that we can trap him. And the Pharisees and the Herodians are sent to Jesus to ask him a question. The Pharisees and Herodians are not two groups of people that generally get along. But it's interesting, isn't it, how even in our culture, when we want something from our government, people that we otherwise do not associate with and do not get along with, we come together with them to accomplish certain political aims. So we have our right-wing movement, and we are all the time at work with paid lobbyists in Washington trying to accomplish a political aim. But at the same time, we stand at the pulpit and we say of those we're in league with, they do not know the way of salvation. Well, you have a similar thing here. The Pharisees who are given to the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and the Herodians who are friends of Herod. So they're committed to Herod. But they don't want Jesus, either group, so they come together to trap Jesus. And when they come, they butter him up. It's kind of like kids dealing with their dad. You know, they want something. And they might say things that otherwise they wouldn't really say. And it might sound good, but there's a little deviousness behind it. You know, I've been telling my kids that I'm a cool dad. And I've been telling them, you know, the reason you have so many friends is because you have a cool dad. And your friends want to hang around you because of your cool dad. I'm the coolest dad in the church. So now when Leslie wants something, what do you suppose she says to me? Hey, cool dad. So here come the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they say, look, teacher, we know you're truthful, you're trustworthy. And we know that when you teach, you teach the way of God in truth. Do they really believe that? Of course not. They're just buttering them up. And we know that you don't defer to anybody. When it comes to the truth, you won't equivocate. It doesn't matter where people stand because you don't look at somebody's face. That's what it literally says. You don't look at people's faces. Somebody said to me yesterday, well, you just do the wedding and you don't see how people are responding. I said, yeah, that's kind of a nice thing. Don't worry about it. They could fall asleep. What's the never mind to me? I just go blissfully on my way. But Jesus shows no partiality. He's going to tell the truth. But of course, that's not what they believe. They're just buttering him up. And so here comes the whammy. Well, teacher, now you tell us. Is it lawful? Not lawful in the sense of according to the Old Testament law, but lawful in a sense, is this a proper thing to do? After all, we're a Jewish nation and we're under bondage to the Roman Empire and our king really is God. So is it really proper to pay a poll tax to Caesar? And a poll tax is, you know, that kind of tax where a census is taken and everybody above a certain age has to pay Caesar attacks, but Jesus, he knows everything, and so he perceives their malice. He knows they're trying to test him, trip him up, and so he says, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? It's the lead into chapter 23, where the word hypocrite is going to be used so many times. You've got a mask on, is what he's saying. I don't see your face as you really are. You've covered it up with something, pretending to be somebody you're really not. But then he goes ahead and answers their question. Of course, they're looking for a yes or no, but he doesn't answer that way. He's wiser than that. So he calls for the coin by which the poll tax is paid, and they bring him a denarius. And the denarius comes forward, and he says, okay, he holds it out there. Whose image is on this coin? Well, Caesar's. And whose inscription? Oh, Caesar's. Well, a coin, a denarius that day, would have said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, on one side. And if you were to flip it over, it would say, Pontifex Maximus, on the other side. Caesar was king. And Caesar put himself in the place of priest. Whose image is this? Whose inscription is this? Well, this is Caesar's. Well, then, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. So there are two statements he's making to us. Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and render to God the things that belong to God. But we have to understand how this is stated. It doesn't quite appear in the English to give us the sense. They say, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar? And they use a word that is sometimes used in connection with God's gracious gift. They're saying, well, if we pay this tax, it's because we're so giving. But Jesus says, render, and he uses a word that means to give back. It belongs to Caesar, so give it back to Caesar. But there's something that belongs to God, and that needs to be given back to God. So the first statement is a statement that most of us in this room don't like, and that is, well, now your tax notices will be coming in the mail here in January and February, and April 15th will be rolling around, and it will be time to pay up. And Jesus says, render to Uncle Sam's, Sam, thinking of Sam's Discount, they get more of my money than Uncle Sam. Give back to Uncle Sam the things that belong to Uncle Sam. And after all, he prints the coinage and the bills by which we pay our taxes. Now, I'm not forgiving Uncle Sam more than he asked for. I'm forgiving him for what he asked for, but that's what Jesus is telling us. It's Uncle Sam's. Now, over the course of the years that Grace and I have been in McKinney, we've come into contact with people who have decided, well, no, I don't have to pay my taxes. And they've decided that back there in 1934, there was some kind of illegal amendment about the IRS, and we really don't have to pay up. Now, that seems like a ridiculous way of thinking to me. And even one of these fellows sat in the clink for a while because he wouldn't pay up. And then he sat around our table. But think about it. One day, when I was very young, I was throwing a ball into the air, and when it would come down, they thought I was a goofy kid, a funny kid who had a big sense of humor. You all know that's not me. And finally, they figured out when it came down, I was acting goofy because I couldn't tell where it was. And so my dad said, well, you know, what are we going to do with him? We're not going to be able to send him to school. He won't be able to see. That was my dad's response. I went to school. And there in Portland, Oregon, we had just moved from Billings, Montana when I started school. And in Portland, Oregon, twice a week, from the first grade all the way through college, the government sent a lady twice a week to help me. They read books on the tape for me. They transcribed calculus books into Braille for me. They helped me take tests. They did a lot for me. Who paid? Well, the government paid. So how is it possible for me to say, well, you know, I don't owe the government anything. It's time to pay back. And if you think about it, the same is true for everybody in this room. We all benefit from our government. We all drive on their roads. We all obey the speed limits of the signs that are their signs. I especially obey them. You know, we're moving down the street. I said, Grace, how fast are you going? And, you know, you hear the car go, so we're going 50, Craig, just like the sign says. So we all benefit from our government, and we have to pay our taxes. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Paul takes the teaching of our Lord and he expands on that, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says in Romans 13, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the appointment of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Paul's saying, look, our God is a sovereign God. And it doesn't matter if the government is what we call a just government or an unjust government. Whatever government exists, it was established by God, and it's established for a purpose. And that purpose is to praise men who do good and to punish men who do evil. Look at verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, because you're afraid they might punish you, but also for conscience' sake. And here's an explanation of conscience' sake in verse 6. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render, pay back to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, do you suppose our government knows that they're a minister of God? I don't really think so. Maybe a few of the men and women that govern us know that, but the majority don't. They're out for their own ends. They may be benevolent government officials? They may not be. But God establishes the government that He wants, and we are to render obedience to them. Of course, not total obedience. If they ask us to disobey God, we cannot do that. So if we lived in the Republic of China, and we had one child, and our wife became pregnant with a second child, we would not want to obey the government and have an abortion, because that life is from God. I think all of us know in this room, we must obey our governing officials, and we must pay our taxes. And after all, the money by which we pay our taxes is the money they print, and we owe it to them. My father died when I was 18, just 3 weeks before I went off to Southern California to go to college. And so from that point on, I started receiving a Social Security check every month. All the way through college, I received a Social Security check. Well, then I got married, and I was at seminary. And somehow I was in the Social Security office, and they decided that I was disabled. So I began getting a SSDI check, Social Security Disability Insurance check, because I was not gainfully employed. I was going to seminary. And that Social Security check, $176 per month, paid my whole way through seminary. My wife worked, she paid our home bills, and the U.S. government paid my seminary. Yeah, I suppose they'd roll over a bit if they knew that's what they were doing, but that's what they did. Well, then I come to McKinney and Community Bible Chapel. They send a commending letter. I'm a commended worker, and as a commended worker, you have certain things to think about in terms of tax. And one of the things you have to think about is, well, there's a provision for, quote, the clergy, that's not me, to opt out of Social Security if your conscience is opposed to it. And I quickly calculated up how much money that would be. And I thought to myself, ooh, could I be consciously opposed to this? Well, I wanted to be, but my conscience got the better of me. Because after all, I went through college and seminary on Social Security money. So here I am paying Social Security, and, you know, based on my father's health, maybe one day I'll be partaking of it again. Who knows? So Jesus says, you give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Verse 21. They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, what are the things that are God's? And this is just about everything I read on this passage emphasized paying taxes. And one ought to emphasize that. And I might just add, if this is God's appointment, our government, then we should joyfully pay our taxes, because we're doing what God wants us to do. Not grudgingly, but joyfully. What are God's things? Well, Jesus holds out a coin and he says, look here, whose image and inscriptions on this coin? Well, there's a little bit of ellipsis in Jesus' response. He's also thinking then that there is another image. And that image demands a payback. I honestly didn't plan it this way, but that's the way it seems to work out. We didn't plan this passage for this week. Actually, Todd Robinson was going to speak. But here we are at this passage. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over all the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the face of the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And when Moses sat the children of Israel down, maybe on the desert floor, and he read to them this very first book of the Bible, they could not do systematic theology. There was no Exodus yet, no Leviticus, no Matthew, no Mark, no Revelation, just Genesis. And God says through Moses, hey, let's make man in our image. Moses is saying, this is what God said. And so the people who are sitting there have to ponder this through and think, well, now what is God doing? And most of us here at NBC, we know this by now, but a refresher course is always helpful, I think. And when you look at the passage, you say, well, now, does God tell us what that image is? And my answer is yes, and he tells us in two ways. First of all, look at verse 27. He says, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular, male and female, he created them, plural. So you got a singular pronoun and a plural pronoun, and they're the same. That is, they go together. But God speaks from the plural, and you don't often find God speaking from the plural in the Old Testament. On a few occasions you do. Let us make man in our image. And so, something about God speaking from the plural must have something to do with creating man in the plural, but him being a singular. So when God created Adam and Eve, what did he do? He scooped up a little dust and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then God said, on the sixth day of creation, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And here we had a wedding yesterday, and I was sorely tempted to say it, but I didn't say it. God did not say, oh, Adam is so lonely, let's make a woman for him. Because Adam couldn't have been lonely. It was the first day he was alive. And apparently he walked in the cool of the day with God. No, he was alone, but not lonely. It's not good for the man to be alone. Why? Because it has something to do with the image of God in man. That is, if man is to reflect who God is, then man has to be more than one. He has to be at least two. And so God put Adam to sleep, and he took out one of his ribs, and he took that rib and he formed that rib into a woman, and he brought the woman to Adam, and Adam named her woman because she's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And we see then that man is a reflection of God in this, that he is one with a diversity. God is one God existing in three persons. Man is one man existing in two persons, male and female. And the progenitors of the entire race really were one substance. The rest of us aren't. But when we get married, we come together, we become one as a paradigm of what Adam and Eve were. They reflected God. And how did they reflect God? They reflected Him in relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, needing no one, existing eternally, enjoying one another's company eternally, needed no one. But God said, hey, let's share our glory. Let's let people see our glory. And so He made man. And He said, now, man, if you want to see a bit of what it means to be like Me, well, then look at this couple over here. Look how they operate together in relationship. And so what we saw yesterday was the union of Cabe and Christine to reflect the relationship of the living God. Jesus says, okay, you render the things that belong to Caesar to Caesar. But My image, God's image, is in you. And you pay back to God what belongs to God. Well, that's critical, isn't it? Because the very stamp of the image of God is marriage. And the question we must ask ourselves is, hey, do I and my wife pay back what we owe to God? Are we really reflecting who He is? You know what happens when you don't pay your taxes? Well, first, the government begins garnishing your wages. And if you keep it up, pretty soon they throw you in the clink. You know what happens if you don't pay back what is owed to God in your marriage? Here God established government and He gave them the rule of the sword and He said, I'm going to punish evildoers through the government. Well, now if God is doing that through the government to those who don't give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, what do you suppose God does to His own who don't give back to Him what belongs to Him? Marriage is serious. That's not the only way we reflect who God is. And if we have time, I'm going to talk about marriage just a little bit more. We may run out of time. But there's a second way we reflect who God is. And that is if you look at verse 26, and then you look at the fulfillment of verse 26 and verse 27, and then if you look at the conclusion in verse 28 here in Genesis 1, twice in 26 and 28, God says, let them rule. Let them rule. Let them rule. God's image stamped in man as male and female is to rule this earth. So there are two aspects of the image of God in man, as far as I can tell here in Genesis chapter 1, relationship and rule. Now here specifically, it talks about ruling animals and fish and birds. In chapter 2, it talks about tending the garden. We know that God has made man the vice regent of the earth. Now, how does God do things? Well, God rules His universe sovereignly with precision and beauty. You begin to study science. You begin to study astrology. You see what the planets are doing. You look at the universe, and it just amazes you how powerful and magnificent our God is. And the great beauty with which He has done everything. So man's supposed to rule. Well, the image of God in us is certainly marred because of the fall. But we still must reflect God then in relationship and in rule. Why is it? Why is it that it's the earth people, the New Age people, who are concerned about this planet? And Christians don't tend to be. You suppose God's happy with the way we've ruled it? How we abuse it, mistreat it? How ugly it's become because of us? Don't get me wrong, I'm not becoming liberal here. I'm not, sending my money into Earth Day or anything like that. But there is a reflection of God in the way we go about things. Grace and I live in the country. Well, it's kind of the country still, and most of you have been there and you know what a ratty neighborhood we live in, with dirt roads. When you drive your car down the street and you leave my house, you got to spend $5 to get your car washed. So we live out where nobody takes care of their yards much, and so ours doesn't look that great. We used to live down the street here in town when we first came to McKinney. We lived on a white circle, I think it was called, and Bard and Pam were back from the mission field. And, here's this guy blind out mowing the lawn. Who knows if everything got whacked down or not. I did that for a while. I don't do that anymore. I'm living by Glenn's philosophy. That is, you marry a sturdy woman so she can mow your yard for you. But back then I mowed it some, and then Grace would have to come out and touch up. And then Bard would come over and edge it for us. Because he said, "Craig, this yard's not befitting of an elder." But he had a right sense, didn't he? Not that we should become all focused about such things, but God did wonderful things in His creation. And we ought to be about order and beauty, oughtn't we? Turn to Genesis chapter 3. You know the story in Genesis chapter 3, how the man and woman partook of the fruit that they were forbidden to eat, and how the man and the woman fell into sin. And we remember that Adam is the one who is held responsible, because Adam is the one who was given the rules of the garden, and then his wife was created, and she was brought to him, and he was the leader. So he was the one in charge. He's responsible. And there in the garden, the serpent comes along, and the serpent is talking not to Adam but to Eve. And we know why he's talking to Eve, because the woman is made as a helper to be responsive, and he's a wise, crafty serpent. So he says, "Well, now if I talk to the one who's made to be a responder, I might get the response I want." And sure enough, he got that response, and Adam's sitting back there watching this whole thing transpire, and he does nothing about it. And when the woman hands him the piece of fruit, he partakes of the fruit and eats. And then the eyes of them both are opened, and they knew they were naked, so they made for themselves the first fruit of loom underwear, and they hid themselves from each other. And then they hid themselves from God in the trees, and God came looking for them. And He said, "Where are you, Adam?" And he said, "Well, I hid myself because I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself." What did you do? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? Well, oh, the woman, Lord, you gave me, she gave and I ate. And then God comes around to penalizing the female and the male in verse 16. Notice what he says. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and I might just add, it is not wrong to listen to the voice of your wife only when she is trying to get you to sin, should you not listen. Elsewhere in Genesis, Abraham is told to listen to the voice of his wife. Because you listen to the voice of your wife and you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the woman who is made to be the responder, now when she responds to the affections of her husband's, it brings her pain. The woman who was made to be the responder now has a desire for her husband, and we know from chapter 4 that that desire is a desire to dominate him. So the woman who was not made to be a responder now has a problem. She wants to respond, but at the same time she wants her way. The man who is made to lead, now the ground does him in. The way I look at it with respect to men is it makes them wimpy and apathetic. Oh, why should I do it? It never turns out right anyway. So men just kind of set back. And there's this little thing happening in a lot of marriages. The woman wants to lead, and the man's apathetic and defeated, and so he lets her lead. And yet, we bear the image of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's incumbent upon us to say, okay, the curse has come, but my Savior died for me. And He paid the penalty of all my sins. And He has transformed me. So I need to be different. Different. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then verse 29 starts out for, it's going to be an explanation of verse 28. But let's first just say a few things about verse 28. God is sovereign. He's in charge of your life and my life. He's in charge of this universe. His plan encompasses and includes everything. He decrees what will happen, and He permits what will happen. And nothing happens outside of His sovereign will, not one thing. And He's our God. And it says here that He causes all things to work together for good to believers. To those who love Him, to those who have been called according to His plan. So whatever happens in my life, whatever problems I have, whatever joys I have, whatever troubles I have, whatever triumphs come my way, while there's a sovereign God who's at work, this does not negate my responsibility. But right now we're focusing on God. He's at work to bring everything about in a certain way, and He causes it for the good. And you know, that means everything. Even when I sin, I'm responsible. I'm guilty. But God has a way of using that to do something. And what is it He's up to? Look at verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the first fruit among many brethren. Paul's telling us, there's a company of people that God in eternity past foreknew. That is, He, if you will, entered into a relationship with them. He said, they will be mine. And because He said, they will be mine, at a point in time He calls them to Himself and they believe. But that company of people have a predetermined destiny. And that destiny is to be conformed to an image. And that image is the image of Christ. Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. You render to God the things that belong to God. And we talked just a bit about the image in Genesis. But here we're talking about the image of Christ, who is the quintessential, perfect man. He has the image of God that we need. He's the second Adam. He's the Adam apart from the fall. He's the Adam who's perfect and sinless and righteous. He's the one who does everything in accordance with who God is. That's the image we need restoration to. And so Paul says, He's predestined us to be conformed to that image. Now turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're running out of time here, so we'll begin in verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. What it literally says is being renewed into knowledge in accordance with the image of the one who created him. He's talking about Christ. So everyone who comes to Christ should lay aside lying. And then if you start up at verse 5 in chapter 3, there's a whole list of things we're to lay aside. Immorality, impurity, slander, abusive speech, all sorts of things. Why? Because that's not in accordance with the image of God. And we're stamped with that image. And now God is at work in us who have believed, bringing us along the trail of destiny to be like Christ. So we're the people. The people who can say, well, I'm not perfect. But you know, I can get my marriage in accordance with the Scriptures to reflect who God is. It won't be perfect, but I can move in that direction. That's where God wants me. I can bring order to my life and the things that God has put me in charge of to reflect who God is. Why? Because God is at work in us. And He is renewing day by day. One more passage and we'll quit. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I wish we had time to go into a little more here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul is saying, well, we're not like the Jews. We see the veil's been lifted. We know Christ is the answer. But look at verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We are being transformed. There's no exception in the Christian life. We're in a process. We're walking down the road of our destiny. We're pulled along and led by the Holy Spirit so that we will be like the firstborn Son, the preeminent One, and all the qualities that He has, His compassion, His kindness, His grace, His forgiveness, His obedience to the Father, all of those increasingly become ours. But we're beholding as in a mirror. We're not perfect yet. We don't see it just like it is. But God's at work. And so when Jesus says, okay, what I want you to do is pay your taxes and render to God the things that belong to God, we're the people. We can do it. Not because we're strong and mighty in ourselves, but because God has determined our destiny. And He's transforming us. And He's renewing us. And how's He doing it? When we look into the mirror and we cogitate and we see the image of Christ and He becomes ever more glorious and beautiful in our sight, we cannot resist being like Him. Some people walk that destiny trail a little more quickly than others. Some are kind of trailing behind. Why? Well, I submit to you, there's only one answer. And not looking in the mirror. Because when you look at Christ, well, He's irresistible. For a person who has a new heart, a look at Christ, He's irresistible. So the Pharisees, the Herodians, try to trip Jesus up, and they walk away marveling. This guy's wise. We can't trip him. But He's told us two things. Pay taxes to government officials whom God has appointed. And pay back to God what belongs to Him. After all, we're made in His image. We fell from it in Adam, but we're being brought back to it in Christ. Let's bow and pray.